We count it one of the greatest honors and privileges of our lives that we have come to know this man and his wife and his family and his ministry. And I am always humbled when I spend time with him, because whether he knows it or not, he is always to me an example of what I should be more like. The longer I live, the more convinced I become of two things. One is how little I know, and the other is how far I have to go. And those two convictions grow in my life every day. June, thanks for singing for us again. You know, when she holds this, they turn it off. She's just holding that for appearance sake. It's too bad that she has such a soft voice, isn't it? I agree with Mark. Wherever she's standing, I'm going to get there in that eternal choir. Well, we've had a great time, folks. I hope that for you it's been anywhere close to what it's been for me to be here and to spend the time that we've spent together in the Word and to look at the seven churches of Asia and to ask ourselves the question, not only where are we in history? That's usually the focus that people want to look at. And of course, we end up in the book of Laodicea, and that's where we're going to begin this morning in Revelation chapter 3, because I want to switch things around a little bit. I'm going to look at the last church first this morning, and then I'm going to come back to the church of Philadelphia, because that's where I want to spend most of my time. So if you open to Revelation chapter 3, we have a tendency to want to know where we are in history, and of course, as believers, it's exciting to us when we can say, you know, we're close to the end. It's kind of like the workman out in the field seeing the sun go down, and he's saying, not too much longer. Time's almost over, and we can go home. But that really, I don't think, is the message that we need to get out of these seven churches. Each one of these churches confronts you and I as a believer in Jesus Christ with a question. And that question is, how much of the good in this church is a reality in my life, and how much of that which Christ rebukes and condemns is also present that I need to get rid of? We've tried to look, as we've gone through the seven churches, at the steps and the stages that the church is going through historically, but also the steps that happen in individual Christian lives as we drift away. You remember I started with that passage on Friday night in Hebrews 2 and verse 1 that says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should drift away from them. And drifting is the great danger of the Christian life. We saw how in the church of Ephesus we begin with a loss of first love. There's right teaching and right doctrine. There's good activity and productivity and all the rest. But there's something lacking in the motive. The love for Christ is not the moving factor in our life. We actually, like Peter on the water in Matthew 14, take our eyes off him and start looking at ourselves and how we're doing. We begin to sink. We start becoming performance related in our Christian life. How am I doing compared to others? How is our church doing compared to others? Instead of all we being moved and motivated by the love of Christ. And as we forsake that first love in a very slow and subtle way, we move into the next great danger, and that is the danger of fear, because God will bring to those who are sensitive some form of disciplinary action to turn us back to Him. And so often, it's easy to give in to the fear of the persecution or the fear of the price that has to be paid. And if we fear the cost, we're going to move to the next stage, and that is compromise. Like the Church of Pergamos, we decide to take the easy path. We're no longer focused on the high road, we're going to take the low road. We're going to travel the easiest way we can through this life. And so compromise becomes the order of the day and the rule of our life. And compromise, of course, inevitably leads to what the Church of Thyatira illustrates for us, and that is corruption. Because you see, none of us are standing still. All of us are either moving higher or else we're drifting lower in our spiritual life and the spiritual plane that we're living on. And so as that corruption follows compromise, it leads to a spiritual deadness. And as the spiritual deadness represented by the Church of Sardis sets into our life, we do all the more to maintain the reputation of life, the appearance of life. Christ rebuked the Church of Sardis because he said, you have a reputation that you're alive. You've done real good at covering up the reality of what's happening in your life. You do all the right things. You make all the right noises. You say the right things. But the spiritual life has gone out of that church, as it can go out of your life and my life, all the while that we're still attending church and we're still giving and we're still praying and we're still doing all of the right things. But there's a deadness. The life's gone. And then, of course, we move to the next step where we see the Church of Philadelphia, and we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning on the Church of Philadelphia, because there's a very interesting thing I want you to see here as the Lord lays out before us these seven churches that portray the trend of the church through human history that oftentimes is not seen. In the Church of Philadelphia, he sets before them an open door, and I'll deal with that more. But you know, in every church where there are things condemned, they imply the things that should be there. And in the two churches, Smyrna, the persecuted church, and Philadelphia, the missionary church, where there's no condemnation but only approval, there's an implication of the things that can go wrong and the things that may be there. And I fear that the tragedy for the church in America is that God in these last hours has set before us an open door, and the implication of the great danger is we fail to go through it. How can we look at the images that we have just seen and continue to devote ourselves to lives of more and more indulgence and satisfaction and gratification and comfort when we know that there are members of our family, brothers and sisters in Christ, that are desperately struggling just to survive? We're just talking with Pastor John Francis this morning about John Victor. John Victor is in Orissa State. He sent his wife and his family away because of the persecution that has already killed 300 pastors and believers. But he chose to remain. And he's translated for me when I've gone and spoken in John Francis' church. I know him. And he's my brother. Our brothers, our sisters, our children, if you will, members of our family, mothers, fathers, are in desperate conditions throughout the world today. And it's so easy for us to ignore the still small voice that is really a piercing cry that says, there's an open door, go through it while you can. Nan and I have been spending the better part of the last 15 years running all over the world. And we've been trying to go through open doors, and I can tell you what we see happening in these last years is the doors are starting to shut. The doors are closing. There are places where once we could go, India is an example, where there was no fear of any kind of opposition or persecution. We could openly go out on the streets and have revivals, and we can't do it anymore. The danger is too great. There are places where once we could go and have gatherings and meetings. Now the door is closed. All we can do is pray for those believers that are working there and do what we can to send support and supply to them. So the implication of Philadelphia is to the church before history ends for us in this age, in this dispensation, God opens a door, and the great tragedy is the majority of the church will not go through. And that leads inevitably to Laodicea. And it's Laodicea that I want to begin with because it is so familiar. The conditions here are so familiar to us, I don't think I have to spend a lot of time. Look with me to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. He says to the angel of the church, by the way, before we begin, let me just ask that God will bless our time together. Open our eyes and our minds and our ears to hear the truth that we're about to see. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in our poverty and in our infirmity and in our spiritual slackness, our Laodicean attitude. We need to be rebuked this morning, Father. We need to be corrected this morning. And so our prayer is that as God the Holy Spirit opens to us the Word, He would pierce our hearts and our souls with a sharp sword of your truth. And I pray that we will not be able to walk away content to just be comfortable in this life until Christ comes. Help us to have a passion that is burning to go through the doors that you have opened, wherever they may be, whatever it may involve. If we do this, all will be well with us, regardless of what happens to the world. So strengthen us and enable us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. To the angel of the church of Laodicea. The angel, of course, is the messenger of the church, the pastor, Laodicea. We've seen the word, part of this word earlier in Nicolaitan. Laodicea comes from Laos, the people, and Dikeo, rights. The Laodicean church prophesied 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ would be the church of human rights. It's the church that is more concerned with human rights than it is the rights and the claims of Jesus Christ. It's a church that's more concerned with saving the world and the planet and the forest than it is saving the souls of immortal people who are going to spend eternity either in the presence of God or in the lake of fire. We have a church now that is more concerned with cleaning up the earth than cleaning up our own lives. And that is the Laodicean church. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus says He is the Amen. Amen, it is true, or I believe it. He is the faithful and true witness and the beginning of the creation of God. He is the center of history, its author, and its conclusion. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. He has nothing good to say to this church. He said, I could wish that you were cold or hot. Now, to be cold would be open opposition and hostility. You can do something with that because there can be conviction. To be hot is to be zealous and passionate. That means that you're on fire for His word, His plan, and His purpose, and that's the best. But to be lukewarm is almost impossible to resolve. Verse 16 says, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. The word spew literally is vomit. If you know anything about the history of Laodicea, they had no water supply, and so they had to pump to actually bring by aqueduct the water from springs far away in the mountains. When the water came out of the springs in the mountains, it was cold and clear and fresh, but by the time it traveled down the long aqueduct to get to Laodicea in the heat of the sun and picking up the minerals of the aqueduct, it came to the city tepid, nauseating, and it made people vomit. So Christ is speaking to these people of something that they well understand. Verse 17. Here is the statement of the church today in the Western world, particularly in America. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Every time I travel across the United States, I see churches that get bigger and bigger and bigger. More ornate, more elaborate. And I wonder how much of what people are giving to that organization is going to the poor believers in the rest of the world. I've been talking with Clint about something that is springing up around the country called cowboy churches. Cowboy churches meet in barns. They meet in arenas. I've got a very good friend who's a missionary to the horseback people of Mongolia, Scott Clement. I met Scott in Jordan at a missionary conference in Jordan. got to know him and know a little about his ministry. And during his time when he's on furlough, when he's back in the States, he pastors a cowboy church. But he said, you know, the thing that drives me crazy is these churches start in a barn. The people sit on bales of straw and hay. They gather together. They sing. They worship. They study the Word. They give. They send money to missions. And people love it because of its simplicity and because of the powerfulness of it. And so they start coming together. And then what do? They say, well, we need to build a church. As soon as they build a church, the power and the life goes out of it. And the people stop coming. And they've got an empty church. They become so organized, we have a tendency to organize the Holy Spirit out of what we're doing. That's why I don't like, you know, everything being so cut and dried. We got to be right on time. In India, they start when they start. 1 or 10 o'clock. Sometime. And they end when they end. And it's not everything nailed down for the simple reason that, hey, what if the Spirit of God chooses? It's the thing I have personally, and I'm not against pastors that use PowerPoint. Please understand. It's just not for me. Because I can have everything laid out perfectly, and for those of you who have the notes, and I believe there are notes back there on the table, and I hope they'll help you, but I think you'll begin to understand that that note is fine for my study time. That is all fodder that I put into the grist mill for the Spirit of God to then pull out what He wants to pull out. And I am not going to sit here and read my notes to you because you can read. And sometimes I may be going along and I get a right or a left turn or even a U-turn and the Spirit leads me in a completely different way. Because I believe I never know what needs to be said until I'm standing in the presence. There's always for me a very strong impression. Even sitting here this morning, I've revamped the whole order of what I'm doing this morning because I never know until I'm in the presence of the people and I start mingling with them and I start sensing where they're at and what their needs are. That's when I know what I'm going to say. I do all the study. Listen, weeks and months of study. You have to do that. But I never want to be tied down. And here's a church that has all it needs. I am rich and wealthy and I have need of nothing. That's the church in America today for the most part. I know it's not true of this church. I thank God for that. To give you a little background of Laodicea, let me tell you that not only was it a rich banking center famed for its gold, it was also a healing center that was famed for its eye salve and for its rich garments. See, everything Christ says to these churches relates to things that they know and understand. Just in the same way that when the Word of God speaks to you and I and the voice of the Spirit of God rebukes us, He usually is putting His finger on things that we already know. We know there are things that are wrong in our life. We know there are adjustments that need to be made. We know that there is focus that needs to be established in our life. And all conviction does is convince us that what we already know is true. Now sometimes it takes us by surprise and opens up a whole new area. But so many times our real problem is that we're not doing what we already know we should be doing. Almost got off on a side tangent there. How many times I hear people saying, oh, I shouldn't be doing this as they do it. Verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. What is refined gold in God's sight? Anybody have an idea? Peter tells us. Faith. There's a guy, Pakistan, they know. What is it? Peter says, and now in Him you greatly rejoice, even though for a time you are under heaviness because of manifold trials, so that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's refined with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying to them? You have gold, but you have no faith. You need faith refined in the fire. You need my gold. white garments that you may be clothed. White garments, of course, refers to obedience. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. They need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Paul prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1 beginning in verse 17. And he said, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened so you may know the hope and the power that we have through Christ. He says you need these things. Notice verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Though he has nothing good to say to this church, he loves this church and he passionately cries out to them and rebukes them that they might wake up and come back to him. God's discipline, my friend, is always motivated by his love. God never disciplines his children in wrath. He only disciplines in love for our good and for our benefit. Behold, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And the idea of dining together in ancient times signified intimate fellowship. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and have intimate fellowship with him in his life. And when Jesus stands at the door of your life or the door of a church or the door of a nation knocking, he's knocking because the door has been closed. Isn't it interesting? Keep this thought in mind. To Philadelphia, he gives an open door to go through. When there's a failure to go through that door, the door is closed. Christ is on the outside and we're on the inside. And he has to stand and knock. That's a danger to the United States of America because, friends, I want to tell you something. The door in America is closing. It's closing. And when it closes, he's going to be on the other side. And he will use our testing and our trials and our afflictions and our difficulties to knock. Wasn't it amazing when 9/11 happened? The whole nation started praying. Senators and congressmen stood on the steps of the Capitol singing, God bless America. Most of them don't even believe in God. And they certainly don't want his blessing because his blessing would mean the loss of some of our comforts and prosperity. But we know instinctively where we need to turn when the trial hits. But as soon as the trial's passed and things level out and it seems like everything's okay, it's like the little saying, God and the soldier all men adore, in time of trouble but never before. But when the wars are won and the wrongs are righted, God's forgotten. The soldier is slighted. That's the history of our country. Verse 21, to him that overcomes, in this case, overcoming that Laodicean lukewarm attitude, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Friends, do you not find it amazing that here to the church that he has nothing good to say to, he still holds out the offer of the greatest blessing. To be able to sit on his throne and reign with him in eternity. He will sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He has an ear, let him hear. And as we've seen through the messages, what the Spirit says to the churches can only be heard by the open ear. And it presents you and I with a question, are we listening? Are we sensitive? Have we come together this morning only because it's the right thing to do and it's Sunday morning and we should be in church? Or have we come praying and asking that God would change our life? Because the moment you and I become content with the life that we are leading, it's over. Phillips Brooks, great pastor and evangelist of the 1800s, said, bad will be the day for every man when he becomes content with the life that he is leading, when there is not forever pounding and beating at his heart the desire to do and be something greater, because he is, after all, a child of God. And in the end, that's all that matters. He said, do not ask for strength, for burdens equal to your strength. Ask for strength that is equal to your burdens. Do not ask for easier lives. Ask for greater faith. And this is what we need. So the Church of Laodicea is all around us and we're familiar with it, but I want to turn back now and look at the second to the last church, the Church of Philadelphia. I want to spend the rest of our time on this church. To me, Philadelphia is the ideal. Yes, Smyrna was a church without rebuke because Smyrna was a church under persecution. But it still was not the ideal church. The ideal church is here before us. The Church of Philadelphia. Before I read about the church, starting in verse 7, let me give you a little bit of background. Philadelphia was the youngest of all the cities. It had only been founded 145 years before Christ. It was founded by Attalus, whose love for his brother Eumenes earned him the title Philadelphos, the lover of his brother. We know that Philadelphia means brotherly love. The city was noted because it diffused the Greek language and the Greek culture and ideas throughout the surrounding world. And to this city that had been used to spread Greek culture, Christ comes and says, I've opened a door for you to spread the culture of Christ. This is one of the hardest things for us as we travel around in various countries. And people say, well, we don't do that because that's not our culture. So many places people hold to their culture. In Zambia, the women work like dogs, the men relax. There are places in Zambia where one woman or two women pull the plow while another woman pushes, while the man lays in the hut and relaxes. And then when they come in at the end of the day, he demands that they prepare him food because he's hungry from laying around all day. And I rebuke him. And I tell them, you guys are wrong. And they say, oh, you just don't understand. This is our culture. And I say, your culture is wrong. You have a Zambian culture. You need a Christian culture. You need the culture of Christ. And so the open door was to spread the gospel so that the culture of Christ would permeate the surrounding world. It was an area that was known for its grape and wine production, but also a center of tremendous earthquakes. And because of the tremendous earthquakes, the people constantly were having to flee from their homes. They just had another big earthquake over in Pakistan. I heard from Sadiq, our pastor friend over there, and he said, hundreds have died, tens of thousands have fled from their homes. There are areas of the world where this happens all the time. Think what a promise it was when he later says to them, he who overcomes, he who is faithful, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God and he will go out no more. You can see the correlation between the situations that they lived in and what Christ is saying to them and promising them. Here's a wonderful historical fact. When Islam swept Asia Minor, sweeping all the Christians before it as it is now in many parts of the world. For some reason, the little city of Philadelphia stood firm, and it stood true to the gospel of Jesus Christ as a bastion of faith in Christ and in the midst of a sea of heathenism. And that's all Islam is. And I'll say it until I'm dead. In the 14th century, they were still called the City of God. They held to their faith and Christ held to his promise. And when the hour of trial swept the whole world, this area was protected. So read with me now, beginning in verse 7, to the angel of the messenger, the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy and who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. It's interesting here that this open door is the open door of David spoken of in Isaiah 22, verse 22. It's mentioned again in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. Jesus is seen in Revelation 1:18 as the one who has the keys to death and hell. What does that mean? He can release you from the grave or he can lock you in hell. He's the only one who has that power. He has the keys to life and death. Verse 8, he says, I know your works. He doesn't need to say anything more because everything that comes after this tells that he approves of what he sees in this church. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Verse 9 says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and they're not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. What is he saying to this church? He's saying, because of your faithfulness and obedience, I am going to put an open door in front of you. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. He says, pray for me, because a great door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. You see, whenever God opens the door, Satan, the enemy, brings in the opposition. And every open door will always be resisted. But the open door cannot be shut, because they have a little strength. Folks, it's not how much you know, and it's not how much strength you have. It's how much faith you and I have. That's what it boils down to. They had kept his word. The word to keep means to guard as a precious treasure. They didn't just hear it. They didn't just fill notebooks with the information. To them, the word of God was the most priceless possession that they had. Have you noticed, as you've seen the images of people in India, especially the pastors and their wives, as they were standing in front of those little hovels that they call churches, they always want to stand with their Bible. Oftentimes, Nan and I will be over there and we'll say, we'd like to take a picture of the pastor and his wife. Oh, no, you can't do that. She has to go put on her best sari. She has to get herself ready. He has to put on his best white shirt. And they have to get their Bible because they want to stand in that picture with their most precious possession in their hands. I've noticed while I've been here, and I've wondered if John Francis and Aruna have seen it, because it would be an offense to them, a Bible laying on the floor. No Indian will put a Bible on the floor. It's too precious. You don't put it down there where you walk. You set it someplace where it's safe. This is their attitude. Once again, we see these Jews, these legalistic Jews, trying to impose the Mosaic law of the synagogue of Satan. He says they're Jews and they're not. Remember that Paul tells us in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the spirit, not of the flesh, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So these who came into the church claiming, we are Jews, we have something to offer you, we're going to impose the law, we're going to enslave you again. And Christ looks at him and he says, this is the synagogue of Satan. But he says, I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet. What does this mean? That they're worshiping the Philadelphians? Not at all. It means that they are going to win converts from among their enemies. And their enemies will one day come into the church and bow with them at their feet, and they will worship the Lord together because they've come to Christ. And they will know that I have loved you, he says. I want to really pay close attention to what follows. Because. The word because gives reason. Because you have kept my command to endure, or some translations read, the word of my endurance. In other words, because they have been faithful to the word, they've gone through the tests. They went through the test of lost love or forsaken love in Ephesus. They went through the test of fear in Smyrna. They went through the test of compromise with Pergamos. They went through the test of corruption with Thyatira. They've passed the test of spiritual deadness with Sardis. They've overcome the test of lukewarmness. They have maintained their faithfulness through all the tests that Satan could throw at them. And because they endured, he has a promise. I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, he says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. I want to spend just a few moments on the hour of trial. If you picked up the notes, you have a note on the hour of trial. I'm not going to read this. You can read it for yourself. But I do want to remind us of something. In fact, hold your place. Turn with me, one of our little side trips, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3. Paul here gives us a prophecy of the last days of the church. He says, but know this. That's a command. In other words, be cognizant and aware that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. There's your world today. And all of this is under the heading called Perilous Times. And I want to explain that the word perilous is a unique word because it only occurs two places in the entire New Testament. It occurs in the 2 Timothy 3 passage that I just read to you, and it occurs in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew 8 and verse 28, when Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee and he comes up on the other side in the area known as the Gadarenes, he was met by a demon-possessed man. There were actually two of them. The scripture focuses primarily on one because he came to Christ. But it said that this man was so violent that he had often been captured and enslaved. They put him in chains and he tore the chains from him. And he ran. He didn't live in a house. He lived in the tombs. Day and night they would hear him wailing in the mountains as he cut himself with sharp stones. All five of the ingredients of satanic oppression are found in that man. A preoccupation with death, a torment of the soul, a constant desire to destroy oneself, an anguish that nothing on this earth can take away, and a hatred of human society. Those are ingredients of demonic oppression. And those ingredients are rampant in the United States of America today through drug abuse and many other things. But the important thing is that when it says he was exceedingly violent, that's the word that's used here. The word kalepos is a word that referred to a violence that surpassed natural means. It was a violence that was demonically imposed from the supernatural realm, from the dark kingdom of Satan, working its way out in the lives of people, came this hatred, this hostility, this violence that was unreasonable. And its strength was without bounds. And Jesus says, coming back to Revelation 3, and the Church of Philadelphia, you're going to go through kalepos. You're going to go through an hour of trial. Now, most commentators take this to mean the tribulation period. And I want to explain to you why that cannot be the translation and the interpretation of this passage. If we say that this hour of trial is the tribulation, which is coming on the whole earth, what we're implying is this, whether we realize it or not, and I know pastors who teach this and they say this is the tribulation period and the church is going to be delivered out of the tribulation period. And if I said to them, do you believe that only faithful believers are going in the rapture? They would say, absolutely not. Yet that's what their position on this passage implies. Because this promise is given to those who are faithful. This promise is given to those who have kept the Word of God. Not that they have sinless lives. Not that they haven't failed. Friends, every one of us in here has failed repeatedly. The question is, do we rise back up? Do we continue to press on? Do we let every failure remind us of our frailty so that we turn to God in faith and call on Him to strengthen us and carry us to the end of our race? this church that had been faithful, he gives a promise and he says there is a time coming. I believe the hour of trial is exactly what Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is going to be a time of unbelievable hate and malice and violence. And he says, I'm going to deliver you through it. And I think what happened historically to this church, when Islam spread across Asia Minor, this church and this city remained. And they were delivered miraculously, unexplainably. If we say that this is a promise of deliverance from the tribulation, we're automatically assuming that only the faithful will go. If that condition exists, what hope do you have? We are told very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, that when Jesus Christ comes, I should have you turn to it. I want you to see it in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There is so much ignorance in the world today about the rapture of the church. He's just talked about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. I'm going to do a very fast run through this entire passage. For those of you who are not familiar with it, I want you to see it in its entirety. So start with me in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Who are the ones that have fallen asleep? Someone tell me. Christians that have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's faith in Christ. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. What's he going to do? When Christ comes, who comes with him? The dead in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will not, until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Who rises first? The dead in Christ. Who's coming with Christ? What? They're coming, but they're... What's happening here? The soul and the spirit with the Lord returns. The body comes up resurrected from the grave. Body, soul, spirit brought back together, reunited. The whole person enjoying the fullness of redemption. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Someone said the reason the dead rise first, they got 6 feet farther to go. I don't know. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word caught up in the Greek is harpazo. It means to snatch from imminent danger. The Latin translation is rapere, from which we get rapture. To be raptured is to be caught up. We will meet them in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But what kind of comfort is it if only those who are faithful when he comes go? What if I'm caught when I'm not being faithful? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is Old Testament terminology for the tribulation period. The tribulation period is coming as a thief in the night. For when they say, notice the change in prepositions from you to they. They refers to unbelievers. You and we refers to believers. When they, the unbelievers, say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. Coming of Christ should not overtake you and I as a thief. It should be something we anticipate, look for, and are prepared for. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. What does sleep mean? What did he say? Those who sleep in Christ will come with him? Let us not sleep. What's he doing? Commanding us not to die? Different word. The word that he uses in 1 Thessalonians 4 is koimaomai. It means to lay down and take a refreshing rest. I hope you had one last night. Some of you I'm doubtful of. You're looking back at me saying the same thing. I know. The word that he uses in 1 Thessalonians 5 always has a negative connotation. Kafudo is a word that means to be unconscious of what's going on around you. It's the same word Paul uses in Ephesians 5 and verse 14 when he says, wake up, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. He's saying you're a Christian, you're a child of God, you're a child of the light, not of the darkness. Wake up. So Paul says, let us not be unconscious, let us not be lukewarm, if I could put it in that term, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Now watch closely. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Folks, even if you're out of it, when Christ returns, his faithfulness is going to claim you and take you home. You are not going to be left behind. It's the unbeliever who's left behind. Those who are the children of God are going to answer that trumpet call and that invitation that says, come up here, and we're going to be gone. You need not fear that some failure on your part is going to keep you on the earth when the church has been taken. But if that's true, and I think it's plain here, I hope it's clear to you, then what is Paul speaking of in Revelation 3? Let's go back. Revelation chapter 3. I want you to notice that he says, because you have kept the word to guard as a precious treasure, the word of my endurance I will also keep, that is, I will guard you as a precious treasure from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I believe, and I know sometimes my convictions and conclusions run contrary to the accepted norm, but I have to teach what I believe and I have conviction in. And if I can't teach it with conviction, I'm not going to teach it. I'll teach you what I am certain this passage is saying, that before the rapture of the church, there is an hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth, and it is going to be a trial. The word trial, by the way, same word James uses in James 1:2 and James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord will give to those that love him. I believe there's an hour of trial that is coming on the earth. We may now be seeing, we may have been seeing for some time, the approach of that hour of trial. And I believe that hour of trial is for the purpose of refining and purifying the faith of God's people. And some are going to awaken in that time of trial, and some are going to go to sleep. And therefore, I believe that it's imperative that you and I take this passage of Scripture as a warning that is impinging on the very time in which we live right now. Because if in fact there is an hour of trial coming before the tribulation, we're probably entering into it. And it's going to come on the whole earth. As Nan and I have traveled around the world in over 45, 50 countries, I don't even know how many, I lose track. We've done 70 flights this year so far. You have no idea how wearying that is. 70 flights, we've been to over 10 to 15 countries this year alone. And I think I have as good an ability, we have as good an ability to see what's happening in the world as anyone. And I have been noticing, we have both been noticing with increasing clarity that throughout the world, persecution is increasing. Hunger is increasing. Violence is increasing. It's just as if there are waves that are sweeping around the world of these things. And you know what? I'm just not naive enough to believe that somehow God is going to let us continue in our blind and foolish way in America and be untouched by the things that the rest of the world is suffering from. And that grieves me, folks, because I know one thing. That means less ability to send from our plenty to the need of those who are overseas. And you know what that tells me? It grieves me to say it. Our door is closing. Our door is closing. It's been open, but the time's running out. Not only is it harder to go into various parts of the world, not only do we have to sometimes sneak into areas and be smuggled into areas so that we can do what we do, but there are areas that are closing that we'll probably never be able to go into again. And worst of all, the ability to even send books. We used to send books by the box load. Can't do it anymore. You know why? Price has gone up. You can print a basics book for $3, cost you $15 to send one book overseas. You have no idea how many people write to us begging, we have a Bible school, we need a book for each of our students, please send it to Nigeria, please send it to Ghana, please send it to Liberia, please send it to South America, please translate in our language. And the opportunity to do that's running out. And I believe even as we speak is nearly gone. Now, I'm sure you all feel refreshed and uplifted and motivated. Shall I stop here? No. Because I want to tell you this. If you walk out of here afraid, I failed my job. Fear is not going to save us. Not only is it not going to save us, there's nothing we have to fear. You know what fear is? F-E-A-R. False evidence appearing real. That's all it is. Everything you and I ever feared never materialized as we feared it. My father used to quote a little thing that said, oh, the peace, the things that never happened have caused us. So don't fear. What should we do? We should say, you know what? I think if being an overcomer is the greatest security I have, maybe I'll become an overcomer. Maybe if counting God's word as my most priceless treasure is the greatest security in my life, I am going to get serious, not just about reading it, but about letting the Spirit of God bring it to reality in my life. Because His promise to these people and the security He promised, which we see working out historically when the flames of Islam swept across that area of the world, was not based on the fact that they rot-holed food, guns, ammunition, or anything else. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a little bit of forethought and a little bit of preparation. Just realize something. We can't save ourselves. We can't deliver ourselves. And I like the old Aboriginal saying, the more you know, the less you need. And the more we know of God's Word, the less we need of anything. Because we have a faithful Heavenly Father who says all these things will be added to you. So here's the promise. This is where I want to leave us. He who overcomes. I should back up at least to verse 11 because he says, hold fast what you have so that no one takes your crown. It's amazing to me here. He speaks to this church as already having won the crown. They've won it. All they got to do is hang on to it. It's theirs. Hang on to it. You say, well, what if I haven't lived such a life as to win it? Start now. It's never too late in God's plan. Start now. He overcomes. Specifically in the context, what do they need to overcome? They need to overcome. Maybe that's the Lord calling. They need to overcome the danger that they will not go through the open door. That's what they need to overcome. The danger that the door is there and they fail to take advantage of the opportunity. And as I've said to you this morning, our doors are closing, but they're not closed yet. Do something. Do something to touch another part of the world. Do something to bless believers somewhere else in the world. Do something to do without so that someone else can have something to do with. That's all. It's very simple. I'm not saying sell your house, car, and everything else. I'm simply saying do something. His promise, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. When I was a new believer, I thought this is one reward I don't want. Who wants to stand like this for eternity in the temple? In ancient times, when the great warriors and generals would return from the wars, they would erect a pillar in their honor, and on the pillar they would inscribe a list of their valiant deeds. This is what he's talking about. He's saying, I'll inscribe a pillar to you in the temple of God. And he will go out no more to people who are constantly fleeing for their safety and security. What a promise this would be. In other words, you're going to be safe and secure. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Three names. In the Roman world, they had a nomen, a praenomen, a nomen, and a cognomen. Say, what in the world does that mean? It means a first, a middle, and a last name. You know, I have a first, middle, and last name. Well, in heaven, I can have a first, a middle, and last name. Right here. Name of God, there's the author of my life. Name of the New Jerusalem, there is my residence, my address. The name of Jesus Christ, there's my key identification. That's my family. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How can we prepare? We need to keep his word. We need to hold fast to what we have. We need to open the, or go through the open doors. And I know that sometimes I hear this all the time. People say, but I can't go overseas. I couldn't endure what you endure going on these journeys. God's not asking you to. But you can pray. You know the name of John Francis and Aruna. Devote yourself to pray for them. You know the name of John Victor, who represents all those other believers in Orissa. And if you would do nothing but lift up John Victor and his family and say, Father, please put a hedge of protection around them, deliver them, and let him represent to my mind all of the others that I don't know and all of their names, and be with them. You can change the course of history in that part of the world. And there's not a one of us that can't give. We all have something to give. Not only can we give financially, we can give time, effort, and energy to send a book, to write a letter, to help with a mission project. Nan has so many ladies that are faithful across this country who help put together the bracelets, the little pamphlets, the memory verses. There is so much work. She has to start in January to be ready by May to go over there with bags that are bulging with materials for those little kids. If you could see the joy on the faces of those little kids who have never colored. Folks, if you could see 70 and 75 and 80-year-old men who creep into the back of the church as they see these children coloring, those men have never held a color in their hands in their lives, and they want a book and a crayon, and they sit down there and they start coloring for the first time in their life. And they act just like little kids. You have no idea how precious a little laminated verse is that's colorful, that a child takes home to a drab wall in a house that has no decoration and puts that little red or orange or yellow or green verse on the wall, and every day the Muslim or the Hindu parents walk by and they read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And they read it and they read it and they read it until finally the Holy Spirit gives illumination and they come to Christ. And I went to John Francis a while back, and a man came to me. He wanted me to baptize him. He came to Christ by reading that verse on the wall. What can you do? Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. I close with a little poem my dad taught me. Most of you that have listened to me over the years, you've heard it. You may have heard it 100 times. I've probably quoted it 1,000 times, but I'll never get tired of it. If I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody I have, I owe the world a song. If I can stand when all about my posts are falling, If I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, or if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For any gift God gives to me, I can't repay. His gifts are only mine when I give them all away. God's gifts are like His flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their blooms and fragrances away. True wealth cannot be found in gold or mines, estates or marts. The only wealth that's found is found in human hearts. The real treasure of God you saw on the screen. The real treasure of God is right here. We need to live as His treasure. I hope we'll do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the endless pursuit of Jesus Christ, first to seek and save us, and then secondly to sanctify us and set us apart from a world that is doomed to destruction. How I pray that you will shake and challenge us this morning. How I pray that you'll deliver us out of our slumber and apathy and indifference. Father, not our desire. The whole world wants to be cool. Believers ought to want to be hot. How I remember when John Wesley was asked why so many people flocked to hear him. He said, "I cannot say, for I am the poorest of the servants of God, but this one thing I know, I light myself on fire and people come to watch me burn." Father, how we need people that are willing to light themselves on fire for the cause of Christ. How I pray that you have lit sparks in hearts and souls this morning of that one person who says, "I have only a little, but of that little I can give some. I have time I can spend in prayer. I don't need to pray for 1,000 names. I don't need to spend hours, but I can spend 30 seconds or a minute every day and mention John Francis Aruna and mention John Victor. I can pray for those people, and I know you'll hear my prayer, and it will make a difference." How I pray, Father, that we will leave here challenged no longer to drift, no longer to take the easy path, but to begin to look up to the heights, to take the turn that leads over the rough and rocky road that is the upward path. It's a difficult climb, but it's a climb for overcomers. Help us, Father, to choose to be victorious through the victory of Christ at the cross. Help us to choose to live by grace through faith. To not base our decisions and directions on the circumstances we see or how safe it appears, but to become reckless in the pursuit of your plan for our life. We'll give you the thanks and the praise and the honor for all that you do as a result of this wonderful conference, this marvelous church that has hosted us, the people that have worked hard, those that have traveled many weary miles to be here. Father, how we thank you that each one is a precious treasure in your sight. Let no believer leave this building this morning feeling less than the treasure of Jesus Christ. And let no person who came in without Jesus Christ walk out of this building unsaved, without hope, and without life. But help each one to realize that the price of salvation has already been paid. That all you require of us is a simple childlike faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And again, we give you thanks, praise, and honor for all that you do. In Jesus' precious name, amen.